pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your endless grace and for your goodness shown in the provision of a day for us to gather with your people and to be before your word, that we may look to the scriptures and find grace, that we may find help, that we may find comfort, that we may find challenge to our lives. We thank you for your Spirit who accompanies the word. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would continue to be honored here among us as we gather in his name. We pray, Father, for your glory to be first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds. Give us focus and give us attentiveness to the scriptures which are our life. And so, Father, may that gate which has been opened up to us, may that gate, Father, welcome us as we find the path of life set before us. And we thank you, Father, for that chief cornerstone which the builders despised, but it is marvelous indeed in our eyes. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us to see Christ as he is and to be partakers of his glorious salvation by your wondrous mercy. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In our survey of worship themes from Genesis to Revelation, we come this afternoon to consider some themes related to worship from the book of Joshua. And so I would invite, invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua. We'll be looking at two passages in Joshua in particular. First, briefly at chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. And then we're going to be turning to Joshua chapter 22. The book of Joshua records the events surrounding Israel's inheritance of the land of promise. A wilderness generation having wandered for 40 years until all of that generation perished under God's judgment. The next generation now is to be led by Joshua to inherit the promise that was made to Abraham of the land where the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and others dwelt, who were judged and cast out of that land by the Lord. The whole book is, in a very real sense, typical of the gospel. The very name Joshua is the equivalent of Jesus and means the Lord saves. Joshua is a type of the deliverer who brought the people of God from their condition of bondage into that rest which he had promised to them. The author of Hebrews shows us that that was typical, that Joshua did not bring them finally into that rest, that there remains a rest for the people of God. But Joshua certainly stands before us in many ways as a type of Christ in leading his people into the inheritance reserved for them. Some would suggest that we might expect, in the light of a change of the administration of God with his people, a change of their experience so suggestive of redemption, that we might expect to see some changes in their worship. There are many who view worship as being primarily an expressive response to what is happening in God's dealings with us. And so worship changes, and the content of worship we might expect to change as new eras of redemption appear and take place on the scene. What we find, in fact, as we go from the first five books of Moses into this new stage of Israel's experience as they inherit the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua is a confirmation that God's sovereignty over worship remains constant, notwithstanding the differences in the circumstances. And the book of Joshua repeatedly affirms that God gave commands to Moses, who passed them on to Joshua, who passed them on to Israel, which was to observe them from generation to generation. There's one command of particular importance in our consideration of worship that is cited as the basis of Joshua's construction of an altar after the deliverance of Ai into the hand of Israel. And it is that passage that is before us in Joshua chapter 8, beginning with verse 30 and reading through the end of the chapter. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Here we have a reiteration and a reconfirmation of the principle that we have previously observed, that God's blessing is found not through human inventiveness, but through conformity to His word alone. In verse 31, we're told that Joshua built this altar, quote, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. We saw that commandment that's referred to here when we were looking at the book of Exodus. And in the 20th chapter of Exodus, following the account of the Ten Commandments that we have there, this law first appears as Israel is told by the Lord that when they build an altar, they are to make it of unhewn stones, that the stones are not to have been shaped or fashioned by the wielding of human tools to make the altar. And the reason is very specifically given there in that passage from Exodus, when God says, for if you wield a tool on it, you have polluted it. The idea that man's input into the altar of the Lord would defile it. God clearly showing to His people that what He had provided was enough, and that they were not to interfere or shape in any way or add their touch to the worship of God, or particularly in that case, the structure of the idol, lest they defile it with the works of their hands. Matthew Henry comments on this. The altar they built was of rough, unhewn stone according to the law, for that which is most plain and natural and least artful and affected in the worship of God, He is best pleased with. Man's device can add no beauty to God's institutions. Thus wrote Matthew Henry. Certainly most believers today have a view that would be entirely the opposite of that view, that man's adding additions based on his own touches, his own art, his own innovations create a beautiful service that we ought to be pleased with and God ought to be pleased with. But this principle that we see again reiterated here finds that rather obscure law, but one that was very, very much on the minds of the people of Israel, repeated as they built an altar in the land of promise. And it was to be made with whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool. So an abiding principle that we see here again is that man is not to seek to enhance his approach to God by adding touches of his own to the Lord's provision. This is made clear by the connection that we observed in Exodus chapter 20 between the original statement of this commandment and the warnings which follow, all of which center around the prohibition of idolatry. And so connected with that prohibition against using an iron tool to fashion the altar was God's warning about how prone the people's hearts were to worship the works of their own hands. And this law was given as a preventative to that tendency toward idolatry. So once again, we find God warning His people that the imposition of their own ingenuity in worship will ultimately lead them to worship themselves and their works rather than God. And God's solution to this problem of man's tendency to slide by degrees into the worship of idols is to set a hedge around them in the form of His clearly revealed will. And it is by conforming obediently to God's commandments that His people are liberated from the bondage of their own will. The altar built by Joshua became the site of the solemn ceremony of covenant renewal at which the law of Moses was read to the people and they heard its blessings and curses and confirmed their adherence to it. And we're told that, quote, "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." God's people find His blessing, as with Joshua, so with Jesus, not through their own inventiveness, but through obeying every word of His commandments. Now the remaining points relevant to our discussion of God's principles for worship will be gathered from chapter 22 of Joshua, and I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Joshua chapter 22. We'll be reading through this entire chapter, but I want to begin just by reading the first 12 verses. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment of and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, 'Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren.' So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. The historical account in the 22nd chapter of Joshua centers around this departure of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who previously had asked for and been granted an inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, where the ground was ideal for their livestock. And as long as they agreed to the condition that they would cross over the Jordan and go before their brothers in battle until all of the other tribes had come into their possession on the other side of the Jordan, and they would be permitted to settle in land that they had been successfully granted. Now the condition was fulfilled, and the 2.5 tribes are dismissed with the blessing of God and the people to return to their families in the land that had been given to them. And just before crossing over the Jordan into their possession, we are told that the men of these tribes constructed an impressive altar on Israel's side of the river. And Joshua tells us that when the news of this construction of an impressive altar reached the 10 tribes, that immediately the 10 tribes praised their brethren for their evident spirituality in expressing worship in such a grand way. And that's not what happened, is it? We're told the 10 tribes of Israel immediately prepared for war because of this altar that had been built. That's a rather strong reaction to hearing that your brethren have constructed an altar. The explanation of this strong reaction was that by all appearances, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had forsaken the commands of God and constructed an altar for worship besides the one altar that had been appointed for this service in the tabernacle. It's important to note that even if this altar had been built for the offering of sacrifices to the true God of Israel, its construction did not have divine warrants and was therefore seen as a defiant act of idolatry by the 10 remaining tribes of Israel. Although the purity of the church is no longer enforced by military action, the strong opposition of the 10 tribes against these brethren shows us how zealous they were, and I would suggest how zealous we ought to be for the preservation of pure worship against every encroachment of man-made ordinances. Here's what Calvin observes on this passage. He says here, "We have an illustrious display of piety teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. The sword," Calvin says, "indeed, has not been committed to the hands of all. But every one must, according to his call and office, study manfully and firmly to maintain the purity of religion against all corruptions." What we have emphasized here is a truth that has largely been lost in our generation. The mode and the manner of God's worship is a thing of essential importance. God is concerned about the way in which He is worshipped. And yet most Christians in our day and age have been taught or simply led to believe by practice that worship is just a matter of personal preference. Worship is just a matter of individual expression. Worship is just a matter of your response in whatever way seems best to you, to your perception of what God is and what God has done for you. And the idea that God is a holy God who is to be approached as He commands, the idea that God has built into His prescribed worship that He has given to His people in the Scriptures, things that are essential to the spiritual growth and the spiritual health and the salvation of His people, is a strange idea indeed. And that the idea of worship and the purity of worship and the manner in which God has prescribed Himself to be worshipped is urgent enough that we should defend the truth with zeal, is a strange point indeed. And yet the Scriptures teach us that God is indeed zealous. And here we find the 10 tribes of Israel recognizing that important truth. And so as their brothers depart and throw up this impressive altar, rather than being pleased with their brother's display of piety, they take up arms and they are ready to defend the honor of God. They are ready to defend the purity of worship because they understand that tied up with God's appointed worship and the means and the mode in which He has designed for Himself to be worshipped is the gospel itself, the communication of Christ to the people, which is why no iron tool was to be used upon the altar. Man does not contribute to salvation. Man does not contribute to his rescue. But God has provided the means, and God has built and tied His proclamation and His communication of those means through the worship that centers upon Jesus Christ, who is that one altar by which we draw near to God. And that is worth defending, and it must be zealously guarded. Go on, beginning in verse 13, and continue with the story as it unfolds in Joshua 22. What happened as they prepared for war? Well, the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" When it was determined that decisive action must be taken against the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, we're told that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was appointed to lead the mission. Now, who was Phinehas? And what do we know about him? Let me read about Phinehas back in the 25th chapter of Numbers. We have met him before. There in the 25th chapter of Numbers, we're told about a man who brazenly flaunted adultery in the camp of Israel with a woman from a Gentile nation. And it was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, according to verse 10, the son of Aaron the priest, who turned back the wrath of God from the children of Israel because, quote, says God, "He was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." Well, how did Phinehas demonstrate God's zeal? You might recall that he drove a spear through the two offending parties and thus put an end to God's wrath among the people. Again, God's zeal, which He Himself claims for putting idolatry to an end among His people. And it is this same Phinehas who is chosen by the 10 tribes, along with a ruler from each of the 10 families, to lead this delegation to their straying brothers, which highlights the fact that the transgression of these 2.5 tribes, even if not an act of outright idolatry, was viewed as no less offensive to God or insulting to the honor of his name. It is common to view outright idolatry, which we would tend to define in terms of the actual worshiping of false deities, the worshiping of an idol, the worshiping of a false god such as Allah or some other god of the nations, as somehow more offensive to God than simply corrupting the worship of the true God and worshiping him in ways that he has not commanded. And yet the scriptures make no such fine distinction. Offenses against the first commandment are no more serious than offenses against the second commandment. And the unanimous consensus of all Reformed confessions is that the second commandment condemns all worship that is not authorized by God as idolatry. Now, since we've previously seen the clear statements in the Westminster Standards regarding this truth, let me quote briefly from the declarations of the Dutch and Swiss confessions on the second commandment, beginning with the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. Question 96 asks, "What doth God require in the second commandment?" And the answer is, "That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word." A relatively clear statement of the regulative principle of worship. The second Helvetic confession on the section of the adoration, worship, and invocation of God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ, has this to say on the subject: "But we teach that God is to be adored and worshiped as himself has taught us to worship him, to wit, in spirit and in truth, not with any superstition, but with sincerity, according to his word, lest at any time he say unto us, Who hath required this at your hand?" Isaiah 1 verse 12, Jeremiah 6 verse 20. For Paul also says, "Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." Acts chapter 17 verse 25. There we have a very clear indication that the authors of the Second Helvetic Confession certainly understood an application of this very law that we saw previously in Exodus and in Joshua to the worship of the saints in the New Testament, that we are not to put our hand to the worship of God in the sense of altering or changing or enhancing that which God has set forth in the Scriptures as the manner in which he is to be approached, lest God say to us, "Who hath required this at your hand?" Henry Beats, who was a minister in the Christian Reformed Church in 1915, wrote, "The difference between the second command and the first is briefly this. While the first one forbids idolatry and polytheism, the second one lays down the regulative principle of worship. We may serve God only in the way he has commanded us. It is opposed to all self-chosen methods in serving our God." And he quotes the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've already seen, "Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word." This answer brings out the Calvinistic or Puritan view enunciated by Calvin, Knox, and other reformers. It may be added that this rigorous view keeps us from all sorts of innovations in our worship, with all the deplorable results as seen in the history of other churches. And then finally, Zacharias Ursinus, co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote, "The first commandment forbids one form of idolatry, as when another god is worshipped. The second commandment forbids another species of idolatry, as when the true God is worshipped differently from what he ought to be." To which some may reply, "But still there's always idolatry and another god is worshipped." But we answer, "There is indeed always an idol, but not always in the intention and profession of men. Hence those who sin against the second commandment sin also against the first, because those who worship God otherwise that he will be worshipped imagine another god, one differently affected from what the true God is, and in this way do not worship God, but a figment of their own brain, which they persuade themselves is affected in this manner." So Ursinus erases the fine line between the first commandment forbidding idolatry and the second commandment simply forbidding a lesser species or form of idolatry in which we're just simply changing the worship of God. He says, no, both are idolatry. When God is not worshipped according to His prescribed manner, then what is in the mind of the worshipper is another god, one who we have concluded and we have determined will be favorably affected by what we offer to Him out of our own minds and out of our own consciousness. Rather than the God who has said, "Thus shall you approach me," we approach Him in our own way, and thus we approach a different God, one of our own imagination. Now, to worship God according to man's will is, as we've repeatedly seen, considered an act of idolatry in itself. It elevates the creature to the place of the Creator, and it involves man in praising the work of his own hands. And this, as it turns out, is precisely the charge that was brought against Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh by the representative heads of the whole congregation of the Lord. They said, "What treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" They are accused of treason, of rebellion against the true and living God. It should be carefully noted that the mere construction of a sacrificial altar, besides the one which God had commanded Moses to build in the tabernacle, is here styled treachery and rebellion against the Lord. They're charged with being men who, quote, turn away from following the Lord like soldiers deserting their commander. More than this, they are called not only deserters, but rebels, those who have actively taken up the cause of the enemy. And thus we see that those who turn away from God's commandments to pursue the inventions of their own hands, whatever their pretended piety, are viewed as deserters of their brethren and traitors against the king. Thus seriously does God view worship, as it is set before us in the history of His people. Let's continue with the narrative in verse 17. "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land to the land of possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." So here, Phinehas, in making the case against the 2.5 tribes, cites an example from the history of Israel. Actually, two examples. He refers in verse 20 to Achan, the son of Zerah, who committed a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So first, the references to the iniquity of Baal Peor, in which the people had been seduced by the women of Moab to corrupt the worship of God and to commit sexual immorality. And this, we learn from the Scriptures, at the instigation of Balaam, the false prophet who found an alternative way to bring a curse of God, or rather to bring the judgment of God upon the people. The result was a plague that affected the whole congregation. And from the mention of this example, it is clear that the building of an unauthorized altar was considered an act of idolatry, which would bring down judgment upon the whole church, just as a plague had broken out in the matter of Baal Peor. The second example is the sin of Achan, who took for himself some of the spoils of battle which were dedicated to the Lord, mishandled the holy things which had been committed to the Lord and to His treasury. And the elders summarized the consequences of his actions, saying, "Wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." The point that's being underscored here by Phinehas and the representative heads of the tribes of Israel is, this thing is not only going to affect you. False worship, the opposition to God's means of worship, is an offense that is going to bring His wrath down corporately on the people of God. Thus they cite Achan and say, this thing did not affect this man alone. He did not perish alone in his iniquity. And again, in the matter of Baal Peor, the whole congregation of Israel was affected by the plague. Calvin says, in citing this example, that they reason from the less to the greater. If the anger of God burnt against many for the clandestine misdeed of one man, much less would he allow the people to escape if they connived at manifest idolatry. As for the reason that God should judge many for the act of one man, Calvin suggests, quote, he wished by an extraordinary manifestation to remind posterity that they might all be criminated by the act of an individual, and thus induce them to give more diligent heed to the prevention of crimes. The church is a body, and thus any corruption found in it must affect the whole. And so we are to take great care in watching against any bit of leaven which may infect the whole lump. And the 10 tribes were willing to do that with their brethren. They suggested, if you're building an altar on this side of the Jordan because you found some pollution in the land on the other side that has been given to you as an inheritance, then don't commit treason against the Lord. Bring your families back to this side of the river. We'll make room for you in our inheritance, and you can worship the Lord on the altar that's in the tabernacle, which was His commandment. But don't disobey the Lord and rebel against His commandments for whatever perceived practical reasons you have concluded make it necessary. The story continues and concludes from verses 21 to 35. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So, as it turned out, the 2.5 tribes had not built this altar at all for the purpose of offering sacrifice contrary to the commands of God. And so vehemently they plead their case, "Far be it from us that we have constructed this altar to sin against God by offering worship to Him in a way or in a place or in a manner that He has not commanded us." And they explain themselves that they have built this replica of the one altar that God has commanded as a witness or testimony. So in case any difference of opinion arise in the future as to their interest in the covenant people of God, because a river separates them and their inheritance is on one side and Israel's is on another, they can point to this witness and say, "Here's a replica of the tabernacle that God commanded. And this was what our fathers built. And this shows that we're connected with you as worshipers of the same true and living God." A reminder of their unity with the 10 tribes and their share in the worship of the true altar, which was in Shiloh. And the explanation that they gave satisfied their brethren, and a potential disaster was averted. The response of Phinehas emphasizes the dependence of God's people upon His grace in the preservation of true worship. It's rather an interesting and emphatic statement that Phinehas makes. He says, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord." This day we perceive the power of God in our midst, because He has preserved you from committing this idolatry, because He has shown His power in keeping His people focused and grounded in the manner of worship that He has given. And thus in the concluding verse, they called the name of this replica altar witness, quote, "For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." And so God's truth, God's purity, God's self-sufficiency, God's grace in preserving His people is demonstrated. This is what Calvin writes. "This is to be carefully observed. If we're able to infer from it that we never revolt from God or fall off to impiety unless He abandon us and give us up when thus abandoned to a reprobate mind. And idolatry, therefore, shows that God has previously been alienated and is about to punish us by inflicting judicial blindness. Meanwhile, we must hold that we persevere in piety only insofar as God is present to sustain us by His hand and confirm us in perseverance by the agency of His Spirit." And so we are directed to look constantly to God and His Word to preserve us from falling into will worship. And again, we're reminded that if we are able to maintain a worship that is pure according to God's prescribed manner and means and modes of worship, if we are able to conform to God's prescription for worship, it is nothing more or less than a sign of God's grace present among us. It's not something for which we are to be congratulated. It's not something for which we pat ourselves on the back or gain a sense of superiority over our brothers who may be deceived in this matter. But rather, it is a demonstration that God is with us, and He is to be praised for preserving His truth in the midst of His people, wherever that truth may be preserved. And for our part, if He has given us light in this matter, we ought to be as zealous in promoting it as our brethren have been in times past. Not that we take up swords and form military divisions to go after our brothers for betraying this. Again, remember Calvin's statement that the sword has not been given to us for that purpose. But in zeal and in concern for God's honor and glory, and in concern for our brothers' growth in grace, it ought to be a matter of urgency with us to help them to see God's truth in this matter, and to do it in a winsome manner. And so this account from Israel's history shows us the zeal that God maintains regarding his pure worship, again, because the sufficiency of Christ and his perfect work is tied up in God's administration of worship among his people. So that to distort that, or to add to it, or take away from it in any fashion, and implement within that context our own ideas and inventions and innovations and thoughts, is to take away from Christ's completed work, is to distort the gospel that is wrapped up in the worship of God, as though God is now pleased with what we give him apart from that which Christ has accomplished. That was the focus of worship in the Old Testament, and it continues to be the focus in the New Testament. Christ has done it all, and we bring nothing of our own hands. And this is a truth that is important enough to be defended, important enough to be promoted. And its presence and its strength and prevalence within the church is a testimony of God's presence in grace and in mercy in the midst of his people. May we pray for the Lord to continue to show grace and to add to that grace and to restore his pure worship among his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant, we pray, that you would indeed demonstrate your presence in the midst of your church by showing forth your glory in restoring the purity of worship according to your word. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have preserved this truth throughout the centuries, the way that you have maintained it and passed it on from generation to generation. We confess, Father, that the truth of your word concerning worship has fallen into great disuse and great forgetfulness among your people, even in this day. And we, no doubt, have contributed to that through our wrong attitudes or wrong practices or inconsistencies or prayerlessness or pride or any other of a multitude of ways that we have been guilty of distorting your worship and turning people away rather than drawing them to your pure worship. And so we pray, Father, that you would cleanse us, and we pray that you would use us to promote and to defend and to advance the reclaiming of pure worship according to your word in the church, and that your spirit would be seen in the midst of your people as this happens. We pray, Father, that in our worship of you, according to your prescribed commandments and not according to the inventions of our own hearts or the ideas of our own minds, we would see clearly that we are coming to Christ, and that Christ is all that we need, and Christ is in our worship, in the word which is central, and in every command that comes from your mouth, in the singing of the psalms, and in the preaching and reading of the word, and in scriptural prayer, and in the sacraments that you've given to the church. These are glorious, glorious things that you've given to us, and they set Christ before us in the power of his accomplishments. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be building your church through these things. And Lord, we ask that it would be to his honor and to his glory. So bless us, Father, in the remainder of this week, that we might go forth and continue to go forward in the power of your Son Jesus and in the direction and the guidance of your Spirit. We pray these things in his name. Amen.